As we talked about this morning, this declaration in Mark, recorded Mark chapter 2, verse 28, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You know, again, I read that, and it's easy just to pass by it, and yet I believe you could easily make the case, and we'll see it tonight, that with this text of Scripture, Jesus basically signed his death warrant from a human perspective. The Jews were so incredibly angry at him that he would claim to be Lord of this most sacred period of time. What does it mean to be Jewish? You know, they clung to their circumcision, they clung to their temple ritual, but some would say even more than any of that, they clung to the Sabbath. To be a Jew was to exalt in the Sabbath. And for Christ to come and to not follow the Sabbath in a way that they thought proper, and then to have the gall and the nerve to declare himself the Lord of the Sabbath, absolutely incredible. Just filled their hearts with rage. And yet Jesus, knowing that, did it anyway. Knowing that this would put him on the cross, but then again, that's why he came. He came to go to the cross, to suffer and to die for my sin, for your sin, so that we could be forgiven. Now what we're going to do tonight, and this is very much a part two to the morning message, and this morning we focused on the account from verses 23 through 28. This evening we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 3, and we'll go from verses 1 through 6, kind of uniting both of these accounts together, that last verse in chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And a question that comes up that is maybe in your minds a little bit, and certainly it comes up at different times, is do we as Christians celebrate the Sabbath? Do we honor the Sabbath? And do we follow biblical teaching in the Old Testament on the Sabbath? And to be frank, I batted this around a lot this week because this easily could be a whole message. And I was kind of inclined to do that because I just find that interesting and I really enjoy Bible study. And then I thought all of you guys are going to leave thinking, okay, we just did a Bible study on whether we're supposed to follow the Sabbath. And that may be for some of you less than inspiring. And I wanted you to leave tonight rejoicing in Christ and having the sense that he's absolutely awesome in the truest sense of the word. And that he's an incredible God. And then I thought, okay, well, maybe I'll just skip the thing, you know, about whether we as New Testament believers would follow the Sabbath teaching in the Old Testament. And then I thought, well, but that's not good either, because I would like to, as a pastor, to provide some guidance for us. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to just look at a couple of verses with kind of like a very long introduction that has to do with how we would view the Sabbath. And then we'll have our message, and it'll kind of all flow together. Now, I'm just telling you up front so that you don't get nervous. It's going to be a little bit of a long introduction. Once we get to the text, I will go a little more quickly and in less detail than I typically would, and I'm watching the time. And so I'm trying to be sensitive to that, and I've thought ahead in a way that's respectful, I hope, of the time that we have together. Now, here's Jesus, chapter 2, Gospel according to Mark, verse 28, declaring himself the Lord of the Sabbath, making the Jews just absolutely, incredibly fired up. And here we are, not even thinking much about the Sabbath. So today, we as New Testament believers, I mean, most of us not Jewish, some here are. You know, what's our view of the Sabbath? Well, let's just review a little bit together, guys. And you know this, but I'm just thinking out loud. Israel's a nation. You're born into the nation of Israel, you're born a Jew. If you're not born a Jew, you're a Gentile. So it's not something you sign up for. It's not something you believe. It's just something you're born into. Like we are born into the United States of America, most of us citizens. Some people were born Jewish. So here you are, many people together, born into this nation of Israel. That's different than the church. Say, what are we tonight? We are a church. Some of us, most of us Gentiles, some of us Jewish, but see, that doesn't matter because the church of Jesus Christ is not Israel. You don't enter the church by being born. You enter the church by being born again, born from above. Regardless of whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you enter the church. So we're different. The church is not Israel. There would be a difference. You say, what was going on with the nation of Israel? Well, they had what we would call ceremonial law. They had Levitical priests. And the priests had very specific roles on altars and animal sacrifice and special days of the year, elaborate lists of don't eat this food because it's unclean, but you can eat this food because it's clean. And if you go through your Old Testament, you'll find all kinds of ceremonial laws that you would follow if you were a good Jew. And no doubt one of the most important in Jewish life, again, was from sunset Friday night till sunset Saturday night. That was the Sabbath. That was the day you worshiped the Lord. That was the day you did not work. That was a day that was distinctly a Jewish day. We'll look at quite a few verses just as we talk about this. Exodus 31, verse 16, the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath. They shall. To celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Why? It's a sign between who? God speaking. Between me and the sons of Israel forever. Very much part of that Jewish system. And so here were people, God's people, the Jews, and God makes a very special time for them in the midst of all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And he calls it the Sabbath. Now you might be thinking, okay, why did they have the Sabbath and why did they have altars and animal sacrifices and all of this Old Testament teaching anyhow? Well, it was for a very specific reason. Paul tells us that. I'm reading now from Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, that would be something that's annual, or a new moon, that would be something monthly, or a Sabbath day, the Sabbath. Things which, here's the key, are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You say, what were all of these things in the Old Testament? They were shadows. They were pictures. One day Messiah's coming. And they were wonderful pictures. But once Jesus comes, you don't need his picture anymore. You know, what would you guys think of me if you said to me, hey, Greg, guess what? Your wife's out in the lobby. Did you want to go talk to her? And I said, no, I don't think so. And you said, why not? And I said, well, see, I'm just going to pull up her picture on my phone, and I'm going to look at her picture on my phone. You would say, Greg, why do you want to look at her picture on the phone? She's out in the lobby. And that's what the Old Testament law was. It was a shadow, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16, 17. We don't need the shadows anymore because the fulfillment has now arrived. In fact, Paul makes that even more clear in Galatians chapter 4, but verse 10, but now that you've come to know God, you're saved, put your faith in Christ, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Why would you go back to the Old Testament rituals? They were a picture of Jesus, and he's going to come one day, and he's come, and you believe in him. Don't go back. Your faith is in Jesus. And so Paul writes that to the Galatian believers. So Christ has come, and he lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again. And so what happens? We celebrate that, and we come together, and we celebrate it when? Not on the Sabbath, we celebrate it on the day of resurrection, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. Now notice this, he prolonged his message until midnight. Guys, how in the world could he preach till midnight? You say, well, if he started preaching like at 10 in the morning and went to midnight, serious, long, no. It was Sunday. What did they do all day? They worked. It's not the Sabbath. Everybody worked. And then the end of the day, you get together and you worship. And he starts preaching and he goes long. He goes till midnight. Because here they are on Sunday, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And Paul is preaching. And so here is Paul, maybe perhaps going a little bit long, preaching on the first day of the week. Not surprising. Why? Because there is not a single command in the New Testament for a Christian to observe the Sabbath. There is not a single rebuke in the New Testament for a Christian who does not observe the Sabbath. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so is it true then that one day is more holy than the next day? Well, Paul kind of addresses that in Romans, right? He says in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you actually have a couple options on this. You say, Greg, I'm kind of inclined to think the Lord's Day. That's today. It's not the Sabbath. It's Sunday. Sabbath was yesterday. We're not Jewish. Christ has risen from the dead. We're here to worship him. We call this the Lord's Day. You say, I think that this day is more special than any other day. I regard it above any other day. Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind. That's fine. That's appropriate. You might say, I don't really see it that way. I think that every day is a day to worship Christ. And we come together corporately as the body of Christ, the church, and we do it on Sunday. But I'm just as much into worshiping Christ on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I want to just live for Christ to the max every day. And Paul says, that works. Be fully convinced. Paul's not saying, make the choice, either there's one special day or there's zero special days. Paul is saying, here we are as believers, if you want to say Sunday, the day we come together, in your mind is above every other day, praise God. And on the other hand, many believers will say, I just want to live for Christ every day, 7 days a week. And Paul would say, praise God. Now, you can't say, it doesn't matter, I want to live my life for myself. He goes on in Romans 14, 6, he who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Romans 14, 7 and 8, for not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so in conclusion, what do we find in our New Testament? That every single day is to be lived for God's glory. Yet there is one special day that we as the church, the body, Jews and Gentiles, all together, not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday, on Resurrection Day, we come together and we worship God in a way that we can't any other day because we're not all together every other day. But on this day, we come together and we lift up our voices and we praise God and we encourage one another and we fellowship as the body of Christ. And if you want to say, thus, that day is definitely above any other day, Paul says, yeah, that's fine. Be fully convinced in your own mind. And if you say, no, every day is Christ's, and we're going to live for him corporately on Sunday, and then individually I'm going to live for him every other day. So I think every day is just, Paul says, that's fine too. It is important that we assemble. And this is the last text I'll look at, Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You say, okay, every day is the Lord's day, so I'm just going to worship the Lord as I see fit, and I'm not into this coming together as the church thing. That would not be consistent with New Testament teaching. We come together on this first day, Resurrection Day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, and this would be God's will for his people. Not to celebrate the Sabbath. We have no command to do that. We come together on Resurrection Day, Sunday. Again, we don't need the pictures. No altar, no Levitical priest, no animal sacrifice. We're not the people of Israel. No special sign the Sabbath. But we are a group of people that are united, Jew and Gentile, into one body of Christ. And we come together and we worship who? We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And so now we'll try to get a better handle this evening as what Christ really meant when he said in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could know you, that we could know Christ, oh, because you have breathed out words. Lord, we pray tonight that you would, through your blessed Spirit, allow us to understand the words that you have breathed out, that once again we would just stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would just all over again be amazed at what a great Savior he is, that we would understand better what he really has done for us, and that we would leave tonight just rejoicing that Jesus is Lord, and that that gospel truth would continue to change us to become more like him for your glory. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to this statement here. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, for us, not a big deal. For the Jews, absolutely incredible. How much did the Jews love their Sabbath? Well, we know from 1 Maccabees that the zealous Jews that who loved their Sabbath actually were prepared to die rather than to fight. Here they are being in military conflict with the Romans, and their first thought is, we would rather die than fight on our Sabbath. In fact, in the book of Jubilees, which was written right about the same time, it states that God and his angels celebrated the Sabbath in heaven before it was ever celebrated on earth. That is the depth of devotion that the Jews had for this 24-hour period of time. Now, if you can just think back to what we covered this morning, we looked first of all at the account in John chapter 5, the first Sabbath controversy. Here's a guy that's been diseased for 38 years. Jesus heals him, says, stand, pick up your bed, walk. Pharisees, angry. Why? He's carrying his bed and it's the Sabbath. And they find out Jesus did it. And they find out that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And they're hot. They're mad. Then we looked at the second account, Mark chapter 2. The other two synoptic writers have it as well. The disciples passing through a field. What do? They pick a little bit of grain. Rub, blow, eat. And the Pharisees say, what are your disciples doing? They're violating the Sabbath. Now remember, we explained this morning that what the Jews did was they took that one command of not to work, they break it down into 39 father laws, each subdivided in a file folder full of descendant laws, and they said, thus technically, Jesus' disciples breaking the Sabbath, and they're angry. So now the Jews have a plan. They go into prosecuting attorney mode. What they're going to do right now is they're going to get evidence. And they want to build a case to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is no loyal Jew, he's a Sabbath breaker, and he deserves to die. That's their scheme. We're going to call this first point in Mark chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Let's call it the Jews' cruel scheme. And I'll read verse 1, verse 2. He entered, chapter 3, verse 1, again into a synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You say, what's going on here in the text? Well, the Jews have a very definite plan. They're going to basically hang out and watch because they know this guy's there. He has a withered hand. Luke records in 6:6 that it was his right hand, and for most people, that's the dominant hand. Tradition says this man may have been a bricklayer, kind of a mason. We don't know if that's so. No doubt it could be true that he had no way of gaining income because of the severity of his handicap, if I could use that word. And so what are the Jews doing? It says in verse 2, they were watching him. And that word translated watching is not just a word that means to look. It means to study. It is a word that's used in legal context of somebody who's trying to catch someone breaking the law, and that's exactly what the Jews are doing. So here they are, staring, watching, ready to take notes, a guy with the withered hands in the synagogue. And what will Jesus do? That's the plan. We're going to observe Jesus' healing. You say, why? Well, it's very clear. They had a purpose. All they want to prove is that Jesus broke the Sabbath. You see that at the end of verse 2? So that they might accuse him. That's their whole goal. Now, you'll notice I call this first point the Jews' cruel scheme. You say, why do you think it's cruel? How about the guy with the hand? Here's a man with a withered hand. And what did the Pharisees think? They could care less about this man. All they care about is their external religion. They love their Sabbath, and they love all of the rules that they added to the Old Testament. But they could care less about this guy any more than they could care about the guy that was diseased 38 years that John records in his fifth chapter. That's why I call this the Jews' cruel scheme. They use this guy just like he's a pawn. Now again, if you never read this story before, what would you think Jesus would do? I mean, Jesus could have avoided confrontation. He could have just walked away. There's a guy with a withered hand. Just let it go. Because those Jews are watching me, and I know what they're going to do. If I heal them, they're going to accuse me and build a case and try to put me... He could have just walked away. He didn't do it. Guys, he could have just healed them tomorrow. I mean, how about that for an idea? They're all uptight about their holy Sabbath. No worries, I'll heal the guy tomorrow. He didn't do that. You know, he could have healed him privately. Jesus could have went to this man with the withered hand and said, can we go for a walk? And he could have just went away from everybody where the Jews couldn't have seen him, and then he could have healed them. He didn't do that. You know what Jesus did? He met the false teachers head on. And he publicly confronts them. And basically the heart of Jesus is this. I know what you guys are doing here. You're watching me to see if I'm going to heal them. And if that's what you want to see, let's do it. In fact, I want to make sure you see it and don't miss anything. So why don't we have the man just come up front? And that way your accusation will be good. And that's what Jesus does. Verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And Jesus openly engages the men. The man up front, the Pharisees watching, if they want to see a healing on the Sabbath, let's give them a front row seat. So they miss none of it. And then notice what happens in verse 4. And he said to them, now that would be to these Pharisees that are watching to see if they can accuse Jesus. Verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? You say, what's Jesus doing? He is verbally challenging them, and he asks them a very simple question, and they won't answer it. Because they can't answer it. Is it lawful to do good? It's always lawful to do good. What is good? Good would be helping this man with the withered hand. Is it lawful to do harm? It's never lawful to do harm. What are they thinking about? Doing Jesus harm. They know that. And Jesus is dealing with them morally. They don't care. They have no interest in answering Jesus at all. They're there for one reason and one reason only. They want to find out if Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath. They want to take notes, and then they can accuse him and make their case. They're not interested on whether what they're doing is morally right or wrong. And so what happens? We go to verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You say, what do we see in this healing of Jesus? Let's just kind of break it down right along with the text. Verse 5. After looking around at them with anger. You say, was Jesus ever angry? He was angry here. The Bible clearly says that Jesus was angry. Now, when we think of anger, we tend to think of a sinful emotion, and that makes sense because most of the time our anger is anything but righteous anger. You say, why do we get angry most of the times? Well, James makes it very clear. It's because I'm not getting what I want, right? You know, what do some of us struggle with? We struggle with the person that pulls in front of us on the highway, right, and then drives slowly, stopping me from getting to my destination in a way that I want to. So sometimes we talk about anger as if it's always sinful, and you'll even find anger listed in lists of sins in the Bible. You say, why? Because it's typically sinful. But can I remind all of us that anger is not always sinful? God is an angry God. Did you know that? God is an angry God. He is angry with sinful people all day. Can I remind you that there was a time when God was angry with you because of your sin? And if you have not yet repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, do you know that God is angry with you even today? And God continues to be angry with us until we put faith in Jesus Christ and then receive forgiveness. God is an angry God. Jesus was angry at this incredible, just incredible, external, hypocritical, works-based religion that the Pharisees just delighted in. He was angry at their sin. Secondly, notice it says in verse 5 that he not only looked around at them with anger, but he was grieved at their hardness of heart. You may have remembered this from previous sermons, but it's always true. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You say, why were these Pharisees so callous that it wasn't just a behavioral problem? It was a behavioral problem, but it was more than a behavioral problem. It was a heart problem. There was no love for God in their hearts. They were just religious people who were not very happy that Jesus is moving in on their territory. Very hard-hearted. And Christ is grieved at that. Angry at their sin, grieved at their hard hearts. And what does Jesus do? Knowing that he's being watched closely, knowing that people are working on the very accusations that will send him to a cross, Jesus pulls the man up front, everybody's watching, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And Mark records in verse 5, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What do we see? Jesus was merciful towards this man's need. Jesus healed him. Stretch out your hand. And what does the text say? And his hand was restored, and it was that fast. When Jesus does a miracle, again, we've had this before, it's instantaneous, it's observable to all, it's everything the guys on TV can't do. Because Jesus is doing it for real. Stretch out your hand. And he does. You know, it's almost kind of cute. And he did it without working, which is an interesting thing. You say, did Jesus work? Jesus didn't work. Jesus did nothing that even could be considered work. All Jesus did was speak. Stretch out your hand. He did it. And the man's hand was healed. Here is a supernatural work of God. Now again, I think to myself, what would I do? You know, if I was raised, you know, influenced by Phariseeism and by the Jewish rabbinical school that was very big on adding all kinds of commands to the Old Testament, very external, just like many people at that time. And here I am trying to trap Jesus to see if he violates the Sabbath. And here's a guy with the withered hand, and he just puts it out, and it's healed. I mean, wouldn't you think just maybe that people would go, Wow, that was pretty miraculous. Maybe I need to just kind of go home and think this thing through. Is it possible, just maybe possible, that Jesus really is Lord of the Sabbath? Not the Pharisees. They would have none of that. And you notice what happens in verse 6. We'll see their intense hatred. The text says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately. And it's not part of the text in Mark's gospel account, but again referring back to Luke chapter 6, verse 11. You know what Luke records? They were filled with rage. They were absolutely over the top angry that Christ would have this guy in front of them and heal him on their beloved Sabbath. Filled with anger. So angry that notice what it says in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Now, if you have a footnote or a little bit of a gloss in your study Bible, you might be thinking, who are these Herodians? Well, first of all, the devout Jews want nothing to do with the Herodians, right? The Pharisees are the extreme right legalists. Take the Bible and then add all of your own ideas and make sure that nobody violates externally what we say goes. And the Herodians, they're a political group. The Pharisees aren't into politics, they're into religion. Here are the Herodians. But they also don't appreciate Jesus. And now the Pharisees, with all their hypocrisy, all of their separatistness, are willing to join hands with the group of people that normally they wouldn't touch. And they began, verse 6, conspiring with the Herodians against him. So they conspire against Christ. Their anger is so great. Why? Well, it says at verse 6, as to how they might destroy him. And talk about the ultimate hypocrisy. The very group of people who simply can't stand it that Jesus would violate their Sabbath by healing people have absolutely no conscience against planning his murder on that same Sabbath. Talk about hypocrisy. But that's what they did. And they went from this point on seeking how they might destroy him. And Christ knew that. Jesus knew that. He knows everything. And he could have easily circumvented this. Jesus could have healed the guy tomorrow. He could have healed the guy privately. He could have not healed the guy at all. But he did. And he did it right in front of them to let them know that he would not tolerate their false, works-based, hypocritical, external religion, knowing that he'd go to the cross, which once again is the plan all along. Because unless Jesus goes and dies, we have no forgiveness of sin. And that's the gospel. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of just taking the time to meditate and to think deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three simple conclusions, and we're finished. Number one, you say, Greg, what do I take away? Again, this kind of goes with the morning message. What do I take away from this? Number one, just very simply, worship the Lord. You say, when? Every day. Worship the Lord every day. Now, if you want to consider Sunday to be above the other days, Paul says be fully convinced in your own mind. That's fine, no worries. But worship the Lord every day. We should be doing that in our homes. There should be a time, as you have opportunity, of family worship, of husbands and wives coming together and opening up the Bible with children and having times of prayer. Why? Because every day is a day to worship the Lord. Now we come together as the body of Christ corporately on Resurrection Sunday. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. But we worship the Lord not just one day, but every day. Not just on a quote-unquote Sabbath day, but every day. Worship Christ every day. Number two, worship the Lord from the heart. From a heart that is overwhelmed with grace. Realizing that I am a wicked sinner and all I deserve is to receive the wrath of an angry God, but I'm never going to receive that because Jesus Christ took it in my place. And so I come to a meeting like tonight, and I come with the idea of wanting to worship this great God who would die on the cross for my sins. And thus, I'm not here to get something. I'm not here to earn something. I'm not here, again, raised a Catholic, we had holy days of obligation. That you had to go to church every Sunday, and then they're always sliding in like, Good Friday, another day, bummer, you know. No, we are here from the heart because we want to worship our God. And we're not here to get anything. He's already given us everything. But we're here simply to say, you're a great God, and thank you. And we worship Him from the heart. Guys, let's beware of external religion, of forgetting the heart attitude and becoming so involved in externals, which is what the Pharisees did. And then finally, number three, worship the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Lord of all. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Lord of all. He's Lord of the Sabbath. If you're a believer, He's Lord of your life. And if you've never confessed Him as Lord, then you're not a believer. Because the Bible says if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can't have Christ as Savior without having Christ as Lord. You can't say, I just want a little bit of Jesus so I don't have to go to hell. Give me Jesus as Savior, but this Lordship thing is a little bit over the top. There's only one Jesus. And He is prophet and priest and king. He is Lord, and we worship Him as Lord. This is the Christ we worship. Worship the Lord every day. Worship the Lord from the heart, and worship the Lord of Sabbath, who is Lord of all. That's why we've gathered today. And all God's people say, Amen. Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, by Your grace, we've tried today to gather together to worship Christ as Lord. In the songs that we've sung, in the way that we've sought to encourage one another, in the prayers that we've offered up, and even in our time with Your Word open, seeking to understand what You would say to us. Lord, we prayed that You would help us really to understand what it means to know Christ as Lord, and that in our hearts it would be true that we would crown Him Lord of all for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.